Just like to add to that, it's going to be a good time worship. Even if you can't help out, it's good to worship with other people. Reminds us that one day every tribe, tongue, and nation will worship together, and to be able to connect with other churches, other flavors, other people, it's a good thing. So I'd encourage you just show up at 6, even if you hate loading things and setting up and despise mud, just show up to worship with us. It's going to be a good thing. I'm excited about it, and I think it'll be a good opportunity. I'm more and more convinced that everything comes down to love and relationships, or I should say worship and relationships. We can't, we say this in the youth group a lot, we work with the youth, that everything we should come to worship, worshiping God. If we acknowledge who God is truthfully, like we're worshiping Him, we're understanding that He is above us, and we're gearing our entire lives towards Him, then that will draw us into a meaningful relationship with Him. That relationship will grow our worship. That worship will also grow our relationships with other people. Our relationships with other people in the church will grow our worship. It all connects, right? And so what a beautiful thing to gather to worship with other people. Enough on that. You guys have heard enough about that. 6 o'clock tonight, it will be lit, as they say in the youth room. Maybe that's just me that says that. People still say, no, they don't care. No. Michelle, no, they don't say that, David. Thank you. I needed that. That humility. Hey, this morning's message is kind of like a choose-your-own-adventure book. That's scary, isn't it? You don't know what you're preaching about? No, I do. I've just got a lot of notes here. There's a lot of exciting things in Acts 15. A lot of things that we want to talk about. And, I've got a couple different places we're going to go here, but there's one main thing we want to circle around. If you haven't ever joined us, or if you've been kind of in and out, we've been going through the book of Acts. And the reason we've been going through the book of Acts is because we're here, and I think it's worth asking how we got here. And by we, I mean even just 21st century Westerners. Right? I love this thought because I think it's worth acknowledging. 2,000 years ago, a poor Jewish man died, and somehow that has everything to do with your life. There's a lot of people who've died, especially poor Jewish people who have died. Who cares? But this in particular one came back from the dead, and that means everything. It changes everything. And so, but how and why? The book of Acts tells us a story of how Christianity grew. It grew like wildfire. Historians, even non-Christian historians, look at this and just think, this is absurd. It's fun to read commentaries because they just talk about how this shouldn't have happened. We shouldn't be here today. It's silly that Christianity has grown this large. Why has it grown this large? Because it's true. Because Jesus came back from the dead, right? And so we've been reading through the book of Acts to just answer the question, what is the church? What should we do? How did it get here? All these different things. And we've talked about all sorts of things, how it is both prescriptive and descriptive, right? And a couple weeks ago, we talked about the Holy Spirit. And the most consistent character in the book of Acts, a lot of your Bibles will say this is the Acts of the Apostles. A more appropriate name is the Acts of Jesus, right? This book follows the book of Luke. And Luke even starts this by saying, hey, in my previous document, I was writing about Jesus. Here's continuing things that he did. The Spirit continues to move. And we look through the book of Acts and how the Spirit moves differently. It's not always the same. There are some flavors that are the same, but God's Spirit moves. He scatters and he brings people together. He brings people from the outside in, right? And he even pushes insiders to go out. It's a crazy thing over and over and over. And so we've been seeing that. I've been studying the book of Acts. I wanted to just touch base with some empathy with all of us before we get heavy into the book of Acts. Let's just all take a minute to realize it's August. Just let that settle in. Maybe you don't think about this like I do, but if you're involved in the education system, then you're certainly thinking about how it's August. Huh? Huh? Yeah? Some of you? Yeah. August, right? Here's a crash course, in case you don't know. We have school, bow season, pumpkin spice lattes, flannel, Halloween, Thanksgiving, fa-la-la-la-la, Advent 2020. Here it comes. And I mean, you get this. And we just, yeah, done. And when I was younger, I remember, August school starts, and then, gosh, forever till we get to eat Thanksgiving, and then forever till Christmas. That's what, like, all of my schooling was, even college, right? Now, it's like, August might as well be 2:20. Here we are. It just happens like that. It's so quick. And so I want us just to empathize. This is a really busy time. There's a lot of stress that people have in their lives, and a lot of us are worn out. A lot of us are tired, and we're not even to school starting yet, and we're already drained, right? We're going to talk about that. Acts 15 has something to say about that. There's not a lot of sermons preached about Acts 15. If you don't have a Bible, go ahead and grab one. You can turn to Acts 15 if you haven't picked up on contextual clues. That's what we're going to be talking about this morning. If you don't own a Bible, there's a hardback black one underneath the seats in front of you. You can have that. That's our gift to you. We can get more Bibles. Take that home. You can read that. But we're going to be in Acts 15, and I'm going to read it right now so that we can all be together on it. Sometimes we have other people read it, but I thought, why not? I'll read it this week. Also, I forgot to ask someone else, so here we are. Lucky for us, I'm literate, so this is going to go well. Some of you are like, we'll see. We'll see, preacher boy. All right, so, the Word of God. Here it comes, Acts 15, get ready. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." That's how bad guys sound. Verse 6, "The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." We're going to stop there. Let's pray. God, we want to believe in your word today. We trust that your word is truth and life. We pray that your word would ripple in our hearts. You'd give us ears to hear the things you want us to hear, that beyond anything else said or done, that what you desire would be heard. Your spirit would move. We thank you that you've orchestrated us, that each of us are here today for this moment. We pray that you would hear what you desire. We trust you, Father. Amen. So, not many sermons are done on Acts 15, as they say. At least that's what they say. I didn't look up the amount of sermons done. But it's a theological debate. Right? As soon as I say that, some of you are like, "I'm done. Why did I come to church on the theological debate day?" Dang it! Here you are. Welcome to the theological debate day. Really, though, I mean, if I were to say, "Let's have a slam dunk contest," y'all would come and bring your friends. If I were to say, "Let's discuss the intricacies of doctrine," few of you would be here, right? And despite what you might think about me, I don't really love a lot of theological doctrine debates either. They tend to get stuffy and cause people to argue over things that don't really matter. Were there dinosaurs on the ark? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us, right? So let's not argue about it. There might be a greater importance in the Bible than were there dinosaurs on the ark. Interesting question. Maybe it's helpful. Doesn't have to do with whether or not Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So let's keep the main thing the main thing. That's a conversation for a different time. I didn't just make an evolutionary standpoint, by the way. I was just pointing out a fact. Genesis wasn't written to prove dinosaurs were on the ark. Anyway, side note. But we don't tend to like arguments of theological debate. We tend to shy away from those. And I think the reason we do that is because we're Westerners. We've grown up in a culture that's mostly individualistic, that's bred a lot of relativism. And so the idea of a theological debate is off-putting to us. And I think the reason that is because through individualism, we want to be focused on my life. Many of you here are already focused on how you feel about the church and the red chairs and the songs that were sung this morning. You're thinking about what you're going to eat for lunch, what your plans are this week, how you're going to get to your next vacation time, what your family's doing. You might be thinking about your country, but not in an overarching communal sense. You're mostly thinking about your country in relation to how it relates to you personally. I'm not trying to unearth anyone's dark secrets here. It's just the natural ramification of an individualistic culture. Think about us. You were told your whole life that you're the most important person. You should seek out whatever you want to be. Ford every river, climb every mountain. You can go the distance. Disney has been telling you this your whole life, right? You get that. It's all about you, okay? And that breeds relativism that says what's good for Keith is good for Keith. But that might not be what's good for me, because what's good for David's different. And so now truth becomes relative. We have this tension. And as we move into this, we tend to have this attitude of, well, let's just follow what works. What works for you is good for you. What works for me is good for me. And I would think a fair cry of our culture, every Facebook meme you've read this week, could be dwindled down to a phrase like, just be a good person. Don't be a jerk. Love everyone. That'll preach, right? Be a good person. Don't be a jerk. Love everyone. How's that for 3 points? What if that was the whole sermon? Be a good person. Don't be a jerk. Love everybody. You're like, yes, right? Didn't Jesus say that, right? Now, that invites questions, though. All of a sudden, we have attention. What is a good person? What does it mean to be good? Are you capable of that goodness? Those questions get too relative and uncomfortable for us. And if you want to know what it means to be a good person, then most of us say, I know what a good person is because I watch Daniel Tiger. Daniel Tiger people, raise your hand. Yes, don't be shy. Come on. Can anyone throw out a Daniel Tiger song off the top of their head? Let me hear it.
Everyone is big enough to do something.
I love it. I love it. Daniel Tiger is a resurgence of Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. And so Daniel Tiger is just as sacred and holy as Mr. Rogers. In the Christian world, especially in the 21st century Western culture, we kind of have C.S. Lewis as a prophet, and then we have Mr. Rogers, Fred Rogers, right? We all love to quote these people because they're so kind and gentle and nice, right? Daniel Tiger tells us how to be a good person. I love watching my kids, perfectly because every episode has a song, and they're so catchy, and you can remember. Right now, with Bear, who's our youngest kid, he's older than two, he's three now, right? We say, use your words, use your words. Why? Because Bear will get really mad and he'll passionately say things that sound like curse words, but they're not English. And so they're just like babblings in anger. Literally, if you understand what the Bible wants to talk about when it says cursing, that's what Bear's saying. He's cursing you. It's not language we understand. He's so mad. And there'll be words that make sense in there, like, you're not my friend anymore. It's a cereal toy, mom. What did you just say to me? Like, I feel crushed. I don't even know what you said. And so use your words, you know, like we're singing that song to him. A big one lately for us is, I had to write it down because I keep forgetting. I have to ask my kids what it is, but it's a, whatever you do, think about what other people need to. What great advice. Whatever you do, right? And so it's like, hey, Asher, when you take chips out of the bag, we eat veggie straws because we're healthy. When you take chips, I'm just kidding. When you take chips out of the bag without asking, it's natural to say, you're a thief. Don't take from our family. I want him to understand a little bit broader concept. So we say, hey, when you're taking those chips, you're not just taking them for yourself. You're taking them from someone else, right? And so we talked to Cohen. We talked to all of our kids. Hey, whatever you do, think about what other people need. Because if you're thinking about them, then that makes sense. But now we invite another problem. What if the way I think about people is different than the way you think about other people's needs? What if my assessment of people's needs are different? I don't have to keep walking through this problem, you get it. Right, but I want us to acknowledge that tension and actually hug it as hard as we can here, because by the end of the week, you're going to read a Facebook meme that makes you feel good, that has no real truth to it. It's just relative. We just feel like this is okay because it makes sense for you. And when you come up to a problem, you're going to say, well, that's them. That's what works for them, because we like to flush truth. Why? In Christianity, when we talk about love, everyone wants to get excited about it. You want me to preach a sermon about love. It feels good. It's nice. It makes everyone feel comfortable. But then we talk about truth, we don't want to talk about truth, because truth requires submitment, requires commitment, it requires that you change. If something's true and you acknowledge it and you don't do it, then what are you? Stupid. You're a fool, right? Right? This is what we teach people. Hey, if you know it's true, you got to do it. Do the right thing. It's true, so you should do it. Interestingly enough, the whole Bible is about this idea that love and truth are interconnected. that you can't love unless you know truth. And if you know truth, it naturally plays out in loving others. It's the whole message of the Bible, right? And that might sound absurd to you, but it makes sense when you think about it. The way you want to love people might be different than the way someone else wants to love people. We wouldn't advise someone to be in a relationship solely for the physical intimacy they get out of it. Oh, I just love this girl because we have a great time together, you know? We have a lot of good wild nights together. Come on, no, that's not love, right? Or, hey, I just love you because of what you give to me. That's not love, right? A lot of us are in those relationships. We've been in those situations. So again, we understand this tension. The Bible comes in and says, no, there is truth and there is love. And so when we walk into something that says a theological debate, we need to understand we're not just talking about a snooze fest of how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, right? We're not talking about whether or not there are dinosaurs in the ark. We're talking about what is universally true. What is God's word for us that we need to wrestle with, that we can walk away with, that should transform our lives? Because that's what truth is. You know, Christianity is the only religion that's not just advice. Every other religion is just advising you on how to live. Here's what you should do. In fact, every other religion is about what you need to do to get to eternity or to get to the next level or to upgrade or to have some sort of enlightenment. That's every other religion in a nutshell. Christianity says, you can't do it, so I did it for you because I love you. It's not just advice, it's news. There's plenty of advice in the Bible, don't hear me say that. But Christianity is news. It's good news that Jesus has done it for you. It's a very different flavor. So we must know truth in order to love. If we want to be a good person who's not a jerk, who loves other people, we have to know truth. You get that. Cool, now we can talk about the Bible. Just kidding. We're going to start in Acts 15, verse 1. You see the initial problem is people need to be circumcised. If you're not circumcised, you can't be saved. Dang it, right? Some of you are like, I never made that decision. That was my parents' decision. Now you're all concerned. We'll get there. Don't worry about it. But let's look in verse 4. Paul and Barnabas have gone up, and they're going to battle over what's true. Why? Because truth matters, and truth transforms people. You get that. So Paul and Barnabas go up, and they say in verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. By some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, they rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. You remember in verse 1, they said, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. So they're pushing this on the Gentiles. It's a big tension. Again, it's hard for us to invite the understanding of this tension. We're going to get to how it relates to us eventually. But first, we understand how it relates to them. Because the whole Bible, right, was first written to first century Easterners, right? So we understand the original author's intent for the original culture. Then we can extrapolate what it means to us. If we start with us, then we might get biased and selfish and make the Bible say things it doesn't say, right? So we start here. Why are they so hot and bothered about getting circumcised, obeying the law? Why are they doing that? These people are, you know, you hear the word Pharisee, and I think in certain church traditions, we're like, the Pharisees are the bad guys. They walk in, they're like, muhahaha, we're Pharisees, and we're going to make you do all the bad things. You're like, no, get away from us, Pharisees, Jesus. You know, that's the attitude, right? I want to try to empathize with them. There are 613 laws in the Old Testament. Where did these laws come from? God! Let that sit on you. God gave these laws, all 613 of them. They weren't just arbitrarily written down. God gave them these laws. And so when the Pharisees, when the Jews, when the Hebrews are saying, hey, they've got to do this, they're not trying to be evil. They're not trying to say, check it off, right? They might have the wrong heart. We'll get there in a minute. But they're starting from the point of saying, this is what God told us to do. They're trying to do the right thing. Their heart might be in the wrong place. But they're coming at it and say, this is what God told us to do, right? They obeyed these 613 laws to purify themselves, to cleanse themselves. And they were taught growing up their entire lives that Gentiles were what? Unclean, dogs, bad, wrong, bad, bad, Gentiles. No, no, no. It was a huge racial, social tension. Don't touch a Gentile. Don't hang out with them. Certainly don't go on a date with them. If you want to go out to eat with a Gentile, just don't. No, no, no. It was a big tension, right? And so to have these people be called clean all of a sudden creates a cultural problem. It creates a mental bias. There's all sorts of racial things we could pull out of this and talk about. We don't have time for that. But there's a tension here with the culture. 613 laws. Why did God give these laws? We could talk all day about why they had all these laws in the Old Testament. I'm going to throw out two thoughts just to kind of rope in our minds around it. They were given these laws. They served as a reminder that God is pure and that humans needed to be pure to be with God, and they weren't. So if you had to do things in order to draw near to God, it constantly reminded you of the fall and the separation. But not only your hopelessness and separation from God, it reminded you of how much God must love you to give you a path to him. It reminded you of the grace that God could be showing you, mercy, as how to draw near to him, because he's a perfect and holy God. And so there's one side of this that says, hey, you need to draw near to God, but here's the way to do it. I love you enough to give you a way to do it. Also, spoiler alert, it didn't work, right? And so God did something else. God had a plan in mind the whole time to save everyone through Jesus' death and resurrection. Another reason for all these laws was to set apart God's people to keep them from being corrupt, right? Lots of other cultures around the time, if God's people acted in X way, then they would be God's people, right? A circumcision was a sign of these have been set apart from God. Something, a covenantal seed here, seed of covenant, where all these people and their seed are God's chosen people, and they act this way, they're flavored this way, they do this thing. And if you want to be a part of these people, you got to take a lot of steps to be a part of them, right? And Gentiles weren't necessarily included unless they become proselytes, which is a much longer conversation. But they set them apart. Israel is supposed to be God's chosen people for the world. And we've talked about this a lot. They weren't. They're God's chosen people for themselves. They decided to think about themselves, right? They wanted to do their own thing. They wanted to chart their own course every time, and they ended up separating from God. And so you hear these laws, and it'd be natural to think if you're, whether or not you're a church person, if you can empathize with people who maybe don't hear these things in church their whole life, it sounds kind of like God's a mean parent. Like, if my kids were to tell you in VBS or something, well, dad's got 613 rules I've got to obey at home, you'd kind of be like, wow, that's strict. It's kind of helicoptery. We don't parent like that. You know, there's a tension, right? 613 is a lot. And it might feel like this isn't the right thing to do until you read the Old Testament. You understand God's not after their physical rituals, their ceremonial practice, but God cares about their heart, right? I'm going to throw out a few verses just to get us focused here around this idea. Amos 5, 21 through 24. If you're taking notes, you can write it down. Amos 5, God says, I despise your feasts that he commanded them to do. Now all of a sudden he hates them. Are you bipolar, God? No. What's he saying? I despise your feasts. I can't stand the stench of your solemn assemblies. Even if you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will have no regard for your fellowship offerings of fattened cattle. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice flow like water and righteousness like unfailing stream. It's interesting to consider, side note, that God can hate our worship services. We walk in kind of like God is the father who's going to always put up our artwork on the refrigerator, right? And we forget that actually God can be displeased with things. God can hate things. Why is God hating these things? Well, you can see in other verses. 1 Samuel 5:22. Samuel says, "Does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much in obeying the Lord? Look, to obey is better than sacrifices. To pay attention is better than the fat of rams." Psalms 51:16. David, he does the whole Bathsheba thing. If you're not familiar with that, look it up. And then Nathaniel tells him, hey, here's how you've messed up. You're the one who did all these awful things. David writes a psalm. In that psalm, he says a lot of awesome things about the Spirit and about contrition. In 16 and 17 of Psalms 51, he says, "You do not want sacrifice, or I would give it. You are not pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. You will not despise a broken and humbled heart." Isaiah 29:13, the Lord says, "These people approach me with their speeches and honor me with their lip service, yet their hearts are far from me, and human rules direct their worship of me." Jesus also quotes that in Matthew 15. God was never interested in the perfect following of the 613 laws. Sure, they're important. Sure, the obedience mattered in those things. God wanted them to follow them. But what God cares about is their hearts. If you want to understand that, then think about people that you love and care about. Do you want them just to do all the things to love you in the relationship that you've put up in your mind? Do you think children should just do all the right things? Or do you want their heart? Do you want them to love you? Do you want them to have a meaningful connection with you? Surely the latter's more important. Surely the heart's more important. We see that in the scripture. God was concerned about their hearts. So we have this problem now, though. We can understand where the Pharisees are coming from. They're saying we need to follow these laws, and maybe they're missing part of it, but they're saying, hey, we need to do these things. They need to follow the laws of Moses, right? So how do we resolve this problem? Theological debate. We have a lot of theological debates in the church. I can unearth a few right now that would make us all uncomfortable. We can deal with those another time, but there's a lot of tension in the church. How do we deal with certain things? How do we deal with people who aren't like us? That's pretty much the crux of all of it. How do I deal with people who sin differently than me? Right? Everyone should be like me. Right? So we have these tensions. So here's what happens. Verse 6. Take a look at it. Some of my favorite verses. Peter says some great things. Verse 6, chapter 15 of Acts. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter of circumcision, obeying all the laws of Moses, all those things. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word and the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on their neck that neither the disciples or our fathers could be able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. So Peter stands up. He's got a few points here. It's a pretty solid argument. He said, God, who knows the heart, gave them the Holy Spirit just as he did us. The Holy Spirit was God's covenantal sign, his breath, his ruach. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. God's Spirit inside of them. And it was a big deal when the Gentiles received the Spirit. It actually caused the Jewish people to question it. Why do they have the Spirit? It was a tension. You remember the story of Cornelius. There's a problem here. How is God's breath among them? They're not God's chosen people. What's going on here? And Peter reminds them, God did this. God gave them the Holy Spirit. God wouldn't do that if God didn't desire to have his presence inside of them. God gave them the Holy Spirit. God made no distinction but cleansed their hearts by faith. Made no distinction from who they are, what people group they were from, Gentiles, Greeks, all of it. He made no distinction. He cleansed them in their hearts by faith. He knew their hearts, which I think is a fascinating thought. God knows these people's hearts. He chooses to cleanse them anyway by what? What does he cleanse them through? 613 laws, circumcisions, by faith. Cleanses them by faith. You can imagine how hard those words must have been coming out of Peter's mouth to be raised his whole life that Gentiles were dirty and unclean and broken, and to say the phrase boldly in front of the religious leaders, the uppity-ups of the time who knew all of the law, who knew all of the Torah, memorized it from birth, and Peter's here saying this intensely countercultural thing. They're cleansed by faith. They're cleansed by faith. Goes on to say, why are you placing a yoke on their neck that we nor our fathers could bear? Interesting argument. He's looking around, he's saying, hey guys, you remember those 613 laws? How you doing with them? Did you keeping up all of them? You doing good? No. Matthew, Bartholomew, Pharisee folk, no, you can't carry them, can you? By the way, did our fathers carry those? Did our fathers carry those laws well? No, they messed up too. So why are you putting a yoke on these Gentiles' necks that we can't even bear? Maybe you don't know what a yoke is. Maybe you've heard of it before. There's a picture. Hey, it's already there. Look at that. This is a yoke. Oftentimes, they were for two ox, but sometimes they could be for one. Doesn't really matter. It was fitted around the neck. Just look at the intensity of this thing here. This sort of thing would make PETA all sorts of angry because it seems kind of cruel just by looking at it. You have to, if you ever see a process, you hammer it in around their necks. It's an intense thing, right? And so yokes were used to place load, to make loads easier by animals that could carry them beyond them, so they'd use it for plowing or pulling things. But yoke was also a metaphor consistently used in first century and the times around as a way to express some sort of submission or carrying a burden or a task. So when Peter's again saying this yoke, he's saying you're putting a burden on them that no one's been able to carry, right? 613 laws. Can you carry them? No. Stop harnessing these laws to these folks. And then he drives it home by saying, we believe they will be saved just like we will, by grace, by the grace of Jesus Christ. Through what? Through their faith, right? Through their faith. How many of you heard the phrase, saved by grace through faith? Be weird if you haven't. It's a big tenet of Christianity. Sola fide, right? It's all the solas there. Saved by grace alone, through faith alone. It's a big deal. Everyone talks about it. It's important that we discuss it, and it's important that we circle around this, that I remind you of it. Some of you might be sitting there and saying, I've heard this my whole life. I get it. And trust in Jesus my life. Just have faith. I get it. I understand that. But by the end of the day, you're going to forget it. By the end of the day, you're going to struggle. By the end of the day, you're going to forget that Christ is enough for you. That you're saved solely because of your faith. Maybe we're not adding 613 laws onto our own neck, but I bet there's laws that you put on your own neck every day that make you think of things you've got to do better. There's yokes you carry. There's reasons you're tired and burdened right now. Because you carry things like, did I check all my emails this week so that I'm good enough? Am I a good enough parent this week? Have I been nice? Or maybe in the Christian circle, we say things like, it's good that you believe in Christ. Are you serving in ministry somewhere? Where are you serving? Have you given of your tithes and offerings this week? Are you being nice to people? Have you come to church often this month, this year? Have you come to our special services, our events? Have you served? Are you going to church at the park, right? Prop these things up. We add to the gospel. Are you doing home birth? Are you eating organically? Huh? When's the last time you partaked in alcohol? Are you still a slobbering alcoholic? When's the last time that you were unafraid to hide your internet history because you look at things you shouldn't? When's the last time you had that flirtatious relationship work? When's the last time you've done these awful things when you yelled at your family or you said something inappropriate to your kids? You have your road rage. You sit and you think in your life of all these things you should do. Should do better. Should try harder. You should on yourself until you can't go anymore. You carry this yoke. I can't emphasize this point enough. Peter's getting at this idea through faith alone. Only Jesus can save you. We don't add 613 laws. We add all these other things to the gospel. Jesus tells us, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing saves you but Jesus. I wish that I could talk about this for an hour in hopes that we'd all believe it. I wish that you could understand the way. No one lies to you more than you do, man. No one tells you more than you do how awful you are and how much you'll never measure up. And although you've come here to puff up your chest and dress up and look like you've got it together, you know you're a mess. And you're going to spend the rest of this week forgetting that Jesus is good enough for you. And you're going to struggle and you're going to make your own list of rules and laws of things that you ought to do so that God will look at you and say, ah, you have had a good week this week, Brother John, Sister Sally, you have had a great week. I am well pleased. The Bible says that you're saved through faith in Jesus. That's it. Period. That's what Peter says. Don't put a yoke on them that they can't bear. I understand this yoke well. I don't have time to go into the whole story, but in high school I had quite a bit of struggle with the tension of being a good enough Christian, being in youth group and about to graduate, and being good enough, had to be good enough, sing in the church choir, play guitar, do all the right things. I was called by God to do ministry, so all these things, had to do it. And I remember once in a suicidal moment of my life, I remember looking to God and saying, God, why is it worth living? Because I can't please you, I can't please my parents, I can't please the people at school, I can't please myself. What's the point in being alive? And some of you can relate to that. Some of you are here today to hear that message. I know the hopelessness of your soul. I know that you feel like you can never get it done. It's never going to be good enough. There's never enough. We know why you struggle with whatever it is, porn, alcohol, all sorts of addictions. You want to be enough. You want to be more. And the most uncomfortable message of the Bible is that you'll never be enough because Jesus is enough. And what Jesus tells us to do is to lay down our yes. So I'm going to put my faith in you, and you can be enough. You can't carry this yoke. Jesus has some words to say about this that, you know, Peter had to be thinking of Jesus' words when he said this, when he gave this yoke analogy. We'll pull them up here in a sec, but unless you haven't related enough to this, These verses I struggle with a lot that we're about to look at in Matthew chapter 11. I struggle with them a lot because the idea of Jesus giving rest is not something I relate to. I struggle with rest. I need to be good enough. I own a business, so I need to make sure employees are right, sales are up, that I get all the emails done. I've got 4 kids, so I need to be a good enough father. I've got to accomplish those tasks and not be mean to my kids and not teach them to say curse words or whatever. Just quote Daniel Tiger, kids, in the Bible. You'll be okay, right? I've got a wife that I love who's 10 times the human Oliver B., and I want to cherish her and treat her as she deserves because she's a treasure that I'll never deserve, right? And so I want to love her, and I put that all on myself. But then I'm also a pastor, and so I want to come in here and say something profound that you'll talk about at the water cooler on Monday. No one goes to the water cooler, but you know what I'm talking about, right? I need to say something profound because you're going to hear other sermons. There's way better preachers than me that you could click through. You don't even have to come here. Go click through and listen to other preachers. So I better get loud and be dynamic and flap my arms, put all this pressure on me. And I put this yoke on. I got to carry it. I got to be Preacher Dave and Father Dave and Daddy Dave, all these things. I forget that Christ is enough through faith alone. You're going to forget. What does Jesus say? Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I'm going to read that one more time. Jesus says, it's the words of God, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Some of us need to hear that this morning. I need to hear that. Need to be reminded that Jesus' yoke is easy, that his burden is light. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Learn from Jesus. And those things give rest to my soul. I don't even understand all of what that means, but I know that it starts with Jesus and it ends with Jesus. I know that it starts with me seeking him, resting in him, pursuing him. Are you tired? You heavy laden? You feel exhausted, maybe just physically, maybe you need a nap, maybe you're like me, you're up super early in the morning and you're ready for the service to end so you can go home and get your napsies in for the rest of the day. But maybe even beyond that, you know the burdens we're talking about. God's put you here for a reason. You're hearing these things. Maybe this is your first time here. Maybe this is your 100th time here. God's orchestrated that we're all here for a reason. How are you finding rest for your soul? You can only find it in Christ. Not because you're doing more. Don't hear me say or anyone get up here and say, do more, be better, try harder. It's the antithesis of the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus Christ has saved you through his grace, through his love for you. He says, take my yoke. Why is his yoke easy? Why is his yoke light? Because Jesus is our advocate. Jesus stands before the Father and said, I died for them. You don't have to punish them. You don't have to see them as sinful. My blood covers them. And so all the inadequacies in your life, all the sin in your life, all the things that make you not measure up, all the things you don't want to admit, you keep coming here and you don't want to be completely vulnerable to people because you don't want them to know about your addictions or your pride or your struggle with homosexuality, whatever it is, right? You want to say, no, I want to hide those things. God died for those things because he loves you. He wants a relationship with you. His yoke is easy because his yoke doesn't bear the weight of your junk. Martin Luther, get some help there, gosh. Martin Luther said, his congregation came to him, I've told you this story before, I can't even track down historically if this is perfectly accurate, but I've heard enough people quote it, so Martin Luther's congregation comes to him and says, why do you keep preaching the gospel? Why do you keep preaching the gospel to us? You know, the implication, surely we should move on. Teach us the deeper things, Martin Luther. Let's talk about something else, right? And Martin Luther says, because you forget it. Week after week, you come in here like a people who haven't been liberated from the gospel. until you walk in here as a people who believe that Christ has set you free, I'm going to preach the gospel. And that's why we preach the gospel every week at this church. We can talk about 613 laws and Jewish and Gentile tensions, and we can exegete the Bible all day long. But if you walk out of here forgetting that Christ is enough for you, then we've wasted our time. We need to remember that everything in life comes back to Christ. Christ is life. It says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. We're going to do something a little different than we normally do. I talked about a choose-your-own-adventure. We've got some great things here in Galatians 5 and love and how Paul ends up getting at the same argument in Galatians 5 by saying, circumcision doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is faith working through love, right? And we can talk about that. We can talk about how your faith leads to acts of love. And so we can talk about the connection of how you have knowledge. God gives you knowledge. And we could do philosophy. I won't do all the time to unpack it here, but I'll say the word epistemology right now so you know I'm legit. But you do knowledge, right? And then that knowledge that God gives you leads to faith, which makes sense. If you had knowledge that your chair was going to turn into a roaring lion and you put faith in that knowledge, you would leave this room because you don't want to get eaten by a roaring lion. This is no-brainer stuff. This is philosophy 101, right? And so you have knowledge, you put faith in that. The Bible says faith works itself out in acts of love. So now all of a sudden, oh shoot, I've got faith, so I got to do acts of love. Oh dang it, I got to do acts of, no. John 1 chapter 4 says what? God is love. God is love. Same word used. God is love. Your faith works itself out in acts of love, and that makes you more like God. God working backwards gives you faith, gives you knowledge. It's a cycle that never ends, right? And we could talk about all those things. We're not going to unpack that fully. Here's what I want to do. I've got a buddy who used to write some of the best music that I know of, and sometimes I play these songs in the youth group. Sometimes we, in the youth room, sometimes what we do is we do a meditative, contemplative worship time. Maybe you've never been a part of something like that, and you're about to get super uncomfortable. But you know how to do this, because all of you have listened to, Hotel California at some point, kind of done this thing where you're like, right? Gets the guitar solo. We all understand listening to music and it taking us transcending somewhere. Pick a song, whatever it is. Maybe it's Brad Paisley for you. I'm sorry. But, those things happen, right? Here's what we're about to do. The tech booth and their wonderful glory, they're about to play a song. And we're going to sit here and listen to it. And I'm sorry if that's super awkward for you. It's 4.5 minutes of your life. We'll be okay. But this song gets at the heart of what we're talking about here. My buddy writes a song and he says, are you tired? Rest your soul. Be made whole. He's referring directly to these verses in Matthew. And I think right now that maybe some of us feel like we're in a place this morning of being tired, of being worn out, and we need the Spirit to remind us that Jesus is enough. Maybe some of you are on the other side of this, by the way, and you're the Pharisees. Maybe some of you are sitting here, and if your heart were exposed, you'd be saying, if only they were just like me. If we could just get people to come to our church and be more like me, if people would vote the way I vote, if people would see politics the way I see it, if people wouldn't struggle with silly things, if they could all just be like me. We all do that. Read Facebook. Read social media. We all have our particular flavors and we think people need to be just like us. So as we struggle with both of these things, we need to find rest for our souls in Jesus Christ. We need to be reminded that through Christ alone, we find salvation through our faith, not through anything else, nothing else you could do. We're going to play this song, and then we're going to have a few more words to say, and then we'll close out the service. Ask the band to come up as we start closing. Are you tired? Physically, maybe. Metaphorically, certainly. If you remember nothing else this morning, remember that you are tired, you're weary, you're broken in ways that you might not even fully acknowledge, but you will acknowledge them as you grow over and over in life. And you're going to recognize that religion itself isn't going to help you. Just being here and attending mere services isn't going to help you. Jesus gives you rest for your soul. And if what you're doing in your life isn't drawing you near Christ, if it's not allowing you to live out in acts of love, if your faith isn't transforming you, then you might not know Christ. And if you're experiencing that burden and you're not finding that rest, I would encourage you to spend some time with Christ this morning as we sing this song, as we move forward. May our church not be a place where we add things to the gospel, where we tell people you need to be like us and you need to do this and that and the other. We need to be a church that says, you need to have faith in Jesus. Only through Jesus can you find rest. Can you find what you're looking for? Whatever it is, whatever you struggle with. And so let's imitate that this morning, those of us who are here, to say, I'm going to lay before Christ and say, I need rest. I'm going to read this verse one more time. We're going to move into our time of response. If you need to spend some time with Christ, do it. If you need to sit at your seat, if you need to grab someone, pray with them. If you need to pray up here, if you want to pray with me, God's moving in you. He's brought you here for a reason. He wants to give you rest. He wants you to know that you can be saved through faith in him. Not through all the crazy religion things that you do. Not for the ceremonial practices. You're saved because of Jesus. Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who labor and who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus, thank you for this time. Thank you that we get to hear your gospel, we get to hear your truth. I pray right now that your spirit would move. You tell us that your spirit is moving and that you love us. And we know that you're seeking all of our hearts and you want a relationship with us. I pray that we would have ears to hear you at this time, that your gospel would ripple through our arrogance and our pride and our distractions and any evil that's in our lives, and that we would be moved to take action. God, I pray that you would guide and orchestrate all the decisions, salvations, baptisms, whatever. We don't want to be overly focused on just our initial decisions, but our trajectory towards trusting in you. And we pray right now that we would rest our souls in you through our faith in you. May more and more people come to faith in you through us declaring the gospel, through us living as you in love. Thank you for your love for us.